I'm going to read from a number of passages, beginning first passages in Genesis chapter 10. Verses 1 through 12. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Raphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sapta, Raamah, and Saptaka. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. And then skip over to chapter 11 in Genesis, first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad all over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Turn to Exodus 23. In verse 20. This is being said by God through Moses to the people of Israel after they came out of Egypt, after the Lord had brought them to Mount Sinai and delivered the Ten Commandments with the thunderings and the lightnings. And now this is... previous to this, and through here, this part of chapter 23, are instructions that the Lord is giving to Moses, to the people. So verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared, which is the land of Canaan," okay, which is the land that was, as we just read, from Nimrod, was established after the flood, who's the great-grandson of Noah. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. This angel that he is sending. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And in Revelation 17. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. It is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached the heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So turn back to Jeremiah 34. Read the first couple verses. Jeremiah 34, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all the cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. This, the beginning of this chapter, as we read, the context and the time frame, it says that this word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth are surrounding Jerusalem. They have come now to wage war against Jerusalem. And this appears to be chronologically before what we have been thinking about in the previous couple chapters. If you remember, in the previous couple chapters, Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, have built a siege wall around Jerusalem. And more specifically, we know that Jeremiah was shut up in the prison. We don't see that reference here, and I believe we should properly understand that this is a time prior to him being in prison, and a time that quite possibly was the occasion of him being thrown in prison, as he's speaking against Zedekiah specifically and telling Zedekiah what his end would be. The chronology is, I would say it's not important, but that's not the point. What is important, though, is that Jeremiah is declaring the truth, the word of God to him, saying, as we have been saying many times before, that Zedekiah, this city is going to fall. The Babylonians will be successful in defeating Jerusalem and Judah. And more specifically, you will be carried away captive and taken into Babylon. But what's interesting is in verse 4, he says, "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament you, saying, Alas, Lord." So I want us to think, as I was reading this and contemplating the significance of this, at first blush, it might appear that God, through Jeremiah, is speaking in a merciful way towards Zedekiah. That in the midst of all that's going to happen, all this judgment, that somehow this temporal reprieve from physical death means that God is having some sort of mercy upon Zedekiah, and that would be the point of this passage. And as a matter of fact, I looked at a couple commentaries just to see. It's always interesting to see what reformers say, and that's what they say. That what the real deal here is God's mercy towards Zedekiah. That God, in the midst of his judgment, in the midst of his chastening against the people of Israel, that he was somehow being merciful to Zedekiah in sending him to Babylon, not bringing him to his life's end by the sword, but rather that he was going to go there and he was going to die in peace and be lamented by those who were the Jews. Turn back to 2 Kings 25 for a minute. I just want to read a couple of verses about, I think we probably read this some time ago, but I want us to remind us of what actually happens to Zedekiah. And I think we'll clearly see that that's not what's going on here. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, this is 2 Kings 25, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." This is the same king that Jeremiah is speaking to, obviously. "By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain." But the army, so he escapes, right? He escapes out somehow from this siege. "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king." They pursued King Zedekiah. This happens. This is in 2 Kings 2. We're reading about what happens after the time when Jeremiah is saying what he's saying in Jeremiah 34. "The Chaldeans pursued Zedekiah, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him." Remember that. All his army, all that was his strength, all that was his defense, the king's defense. A king doesn't last very long unless he has an army that surrounds him and protects him. He's now fleeing for his life. They're all gone. So they took the king. Babylonians capture him. They took the king, brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Remember it said, Jeremiah says in 34, which we just read, you will see him face to face. Your eyes will see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He actually saw the one who was against him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So all of Zedekiah's sons, they had captured as well. And they lined them up. They lined up the sons of Zedekiah right in front of him so that Zedekiah with his own eyes saw his sons being put to death. And we know that the sons represented the posterity, right? The life, the ongoing life of the name of the person. So he was being, this is a picture of him being cut off. His family line being cut off. His posterity being cut off. Typically, when you see that in the scripture, that's severe judgment and wrath coming upon an individual. Then they put out his eyes. So the king of Babylon left his eyes intact so that he could see the demise of his sons, and then they put out his eyes. I don't know what that was particularly. I don't know how they do that in the old days, but whether they actually took his eyeballs out or whatever, but he was blind from that point forward. He couldn't see. Mercy? Really? This is God's mercy to Zedekiah? This is God showing mercy to Zedekiah? How often have we seen the scriptures bear witness that God was against Zedekiah and that Zedekiah was wicked and walked in the ways that were opposed to God? He rejected at every turn the word of God that was spoken by Jeremiah. He throws Jeremiah in prison when Jeremiah tells him the truth. And I just bring this up to say that the Reformed writers, many of them, I didn't check a lot of them, but a couple of them said that this was somehow mercy, that God was allowing him to live a little bit longer. They kill his sons, they put out his eyes, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and they took him to Babylon. And he lived in a state where he was bound up, was under the rule, and I would say pretty cruel rule, of the Babylonian king, knowing that his sons had been murdered, and he has absolutely no protection. He's quite vulnerable to the king of Babylon, and he lives in that state until his death. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean, if it's not here in the scriptures to point to God's mercy to Zedekiah, what is it speaking about? What is it teaching us? To answer this, I want to remind us of a couple things that I think we need to be, we've been saying this, but I want to remind us of a couple things pertaining to the spiritual meaning of the nation of Israel and the spiritual meaning of the nation of Babylon, right? We've been saying this now for many months, and I myself, as I thought about this, I know I've looked at this in Revelation and seen the great harlot, as we read about in chapter 18, 17 and 18 and 19. Babylon is specifically stated in Revelation, but I want to think about that a little bit more today, as we can look back to the very beginning of time, as we went back to Genesis, and we can see that Babylon sprung forth after the great judgment of the flood. And think about specifically this man Nimrod, and what his life was all about as he lived in the providence of God and according to the purpose of God as one who we could say was the leader of or the one, the king over what we would first call Babylon in creation. And that existed all throughout the time, all the way to the point that we are here in Jeremiah 34. And that represents spiritually, not just the physical, but the physical represents the spiritual reality of Babylon, which is the false church, as we have said. So I just want to, we'll probably spend most of the day today, our time here, thinking about that from Genesis. So let's turn back to, let's go back to Genesis chapter 10. And just observe from the earliest places in scriptures how Babylon, Babel as it was called back then, represents opposition and rebellion to God. The pinnacle and the strength of false religion. Right? That's what we, when we speak about opposition to God, it is most acutely revealed in that which gets closest to God, right, as we've said many times, and yet denies God. That's the worst kind of opposition. It is the epitome or the pinnacle of opposition to God, when one comes confessing God in a manner of speaking, while at the same time raging in opposition against God and who He is. So we'll see this pictured in this type. There's, when I say type, this shadow of a man called Nimrod, and this type of a city called Babel, and in this type and the shadow of this structure that was built called the Tower of Babel. So, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10. So Nimrod is mentioned here as the offspring of Cush in verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. So Nimrod is the, Cush is the grandson of Noah. And so Nimrod is the great grandson of Noah. And as I was thinking about this week, it really kind of struck me the context of this time period in history, where this is several generations removed from the flood. And I, you know, as I thought about that, you know, that was a pretty significant historical event, right? If you think about it, there's been nothing like that since then, where God literally, temporally, and completely judged all mankind except for 8 people. You know, we, not long ago, going on 20 years ago, we had a major kind of thing happen, when I say major, in our experience of 9/11, right? 2001, we had, a couple thousand people die in the U.S.? And that was a big deal. It was on the conscience of a lot of people. But imagine living a couple generations after the time when every single person was judged and killed on the face of the earth. That was just striking to me to think about. Nimrod lives only a couple generations. His great-grandfather, back in those days, now their lives were shortened after the flood, but I think they probably knew of him, Noah. Certainly knew about his sons and their offspring. And that was all there was. There wasn't a bunch of people living in other parts of the world. There were these people who were the direct offspring of Noah and his family, and they were living in this one geography. Nimrod's name in Hebrew means the rebellious one. And when it says about him in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom, this is the first mention of a king and a kingdom in the Bible that I could find. If you do a search on king and you do a search on kingdom, this is the first. So this man and what he presided over and what he built was the first kingdom in history. And it happens after the judgment, the great judgment. It also says about him that he was a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter. I don't think when it says a mighty hunter, it was speaking about the fact that he went out and was able to kill a squirrel or a deer or an antelope on demand. Could have been part of it. But he didn't build a kingdom of multiple cities in multiple regions by getting the most rabbits. But rather, he gathered around himself, as any king does, as he builds a kingdom and would compel them to be subject to him. I think it's proper for us to understand that he was a mighty hunter of men. That's what that means. This is not a complimentary statement about him. This is not a statement where the Lord is pleased with him in some way because he's a mighty hunter, like he's impressed with this man. But rather, this is a description of a man who was a hunter of men, and he did this before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And then he went on to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. And it goes on. So this wasn't just a one city kind of king, but he had a kingdom that is in the area where Babylon existed during the days of Jeremiah. And this man, Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter of men, gathers together all these peoples and they follow him as he builds what amounts to a kingdom that is in opposition to God. I believe it's appropriate for us to think about this as being the first expression of organized religion, false religion, against God. Now you might be saying, well, Les, you're drawing a lot of maybe assumptions on this, but let's remind ourselves of what happened in chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Shinar is where Babel is. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, I know when I was growing up and, you know, remembering this tale being told, because it was a tale back then, it wasn't true, and you might see it kind of depicted in the children's Bible books. There was like this Jack and the Beanstalk tower that went way up into the sky, like that kind of an idea. Well, that's not what this was. This was more of a, you know, I think it called a ziggurat. It was like a stepped kind of pyramid or structure where on the top of it they had a temple. And in that temple was where this religious worship would occur. And when it says a mighty hunter before the Lord, I believe Nimrod was somebody who perverted the truth of his great-grandfather Noah and had elements as all credible, I say credible, forms of religion in this world. When I say credible, I mean credible in the eyes of those who are religious, but in darkness. But it had credible elements of facts that would have been passed down from Noah to this generation. And that what they were doing as they built this edifice into the heavens, as it's described, they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad all over the face of the earth. Lest we be destroyed. Again. Lest we face the same demise as those who preceded us, as that was still fresh in their mind. You know, judgment has a way of stirring up religiosity, doesn't it? As I mentioned about 9/11, I remember, I know we all kind of marvel at this. It's like everybody got religious. When people didn't know that they were secure, and they thought that around every lurking corner, you know, in the streets of Hanover or Baltimore or New York, there might be another guy, another whack job with a vest on who might blow up a bunch of people, that causes people to be a little shaken. And so they start going back to church and they start crying out to God for help and mercy and, right? Isn't that what happens? I believe that Nimrod was able to tap into that concern, that fear of judgment, which all men have naturally. For fear of death all their life long, right? That's what we're free from in the gospel. He builds this grand edifice, this place of false worship, this place, this kingdom, this tower of Babel is the pinnacle, this physical outworking representation of opposition to God, even while they may have very well spoken things about God. But the Lord came down in verse 5 to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now God is speaking, you know, from their perspective, right? It's not like God was threatened, like, oh boy, if I don't deal with this, I'm going to, you know, whatever they do, it's going to come to pass. If they're against me, that's not the case. But rather, he's speaking in terms of how they would think, that he caused them to think, that he purposed them to think, that he purposed them to actually come together with this one mind to be in opposition to God. He says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. Confuse their speech. Now, in those days, what that meant, what that actually meant, I believe, is that God, while they were all speaking one language, they were able to communicate with each other in a unified way, right? When they said a sentence or a paragraph to one person, the other person understood what they meant. So they could be of one mind, kind of building projects together and doing things. And what God does is He scatters them, He changes, He gives them different languages so that when one person was saying something, the other person didn't understand what they were saying anymore. You could say when that happened that they were quite confused. Here they are one day, they're all kind of striving together, truly opposing God, making great strides, you know, in a sense, outwardly. And then God brings confusion among them such that all of a sudden they can't even understand each other's speech. And so then it says that they were scattered about. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building the city. So their efforts to be of one mind, to give the impression that they were true worshipers to the one in the heavens, making a name for themselves, isn't that what false religion is all about? Making a name for themselves. In false religion, what is the confession all about? It's making a name for yourself. In the truth, it's not about our name, it's about the name that is above every other name and what He has done, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in false religion, outside of the truth, people are very religious and they strive together to make a name for themselves. This reality of confusion at Babel at this time, where this was actually a real thing that happened, is a picture. As Babel is a picture, as Nimrod is a picture, as this kingdom is a picture, as this organized religion is a picture of false religion. And you could kind of, the parallel, I think, today would be that there isn't just one false religion, but there's a whole bunch of denominations of false religions. And they all speak their own language. And they're not together. But yet they are together. They're not together. It's interesting that they are against each other, because if you're not together, you're against somebody. While you may say you are with them, you really aren't. Right? This is the hypocrisy of the false church. You know, there's only one true denomination. There's only one true church. There are many false denominations. There's, I don't know, tens of thousands. They all have the same thing in common. They're in opposition to God, but God has brought confusion among them. He has darkened their understanding and brought them to, as we read from the psalm, mutual confusion. Remember what that said in Psalm 70, I think it let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha, mockingly, scornfully. They deride and they accuse the true worshipers of God of being like a cult. Because we're not a part of the big organized religion. Because we don't go up to Nimrod's Tower of Babel and worship in the temple. Because we haven't been caught by Nimrod. We haven't fallen into the snare laid by the great hunter. The name of Babel means to mix, mingle, confuse. That's what it means. The very name of the city and the edifice that was built there and the activity that was going on there, the meaning of it is to mingle, to mix together two things. And that's why I believe it is properly understood to be false religion that had elements of truth mixed in that would have been handed down from Noah, who was a believer, who would have taught his sons, who would have taught in some way their children, only several generations from Noah. There was this expression of false religion where men come together seeking to be emboldened by the numbers, seeking to be together so that they wouldn't be scattered and destroyed once again. Strength in numbers, right? Isn't that it's one of the tenets of man's confidence is I've got a bunch of people around me that tell me that I'm okay. I've got teachers that speak peace to me and tell me that I'm okay. Psalm 55. We're thinking about Babel. We're thinking about the Tower of Babel. We're thinking about Nimrod, the first king of Babylon, and the establishment of Babylon, which is in opposition to God. Because from that time, temporally, until the time of Jeremiah, Babylon existed and thrived. And is being used by God to bring judgment against Israel. Israel is a picture, the physical nation of Israel is a picture of the true church of Jesus Christ. Babylon is a picture of a false church which wages war against the true church. It has always been that way. It appears in a very organized and outward expression in the days of Nimrod and has continued ever since. Even though the kingdom of Babylon is no more as it once was, the spiritual reality of Babylon lives on. And it is thriving in all of its confusion. And it is against the Israel of God. It is against the church of Jesus Christ. Psalm 55 in verse 9. Just read the first couple verses again to get the context. You know, sometimes I read these Psalms and I'm like, didn't we just read this last week? Because so many of them are so similar, right? Give ear to my prayer, O God, verse 1, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, where they bring down trouble upon me and in wrath they hate me. Opposers of God, the nations who rage against the Lord and against his anointed and against his saints who are the regenerate ones who confess the truth of his righteousness. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. You ever feel like that? I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Think of the simple, wonderful exhortation, do not grow weary in doing good. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. This is Babylon against those who are the saints of God. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. The psalmist here in Psalm 55 knows of at least one person as he's testifying about the situation he found himself in. And as we have been thinking from Acts, the apostles and those of the 120 that were gathered together, they knew of people who were like this. We know of people like this, of people who once walked together with us in sweet counsel into the church, day in and day out, week in and week out. Those who once confessed the truth but have departed from it, they've turned back. The psalmist here and in the other places that we've looked at today cry out, destroy, O Lord. Divide their tongues. Bring them to mutual confusion. Let them not be successful in coming together and building their edifice to deceive God's people. But confuse them. Make manifest their folly. Make manifest their contradictions. Make manifest for God's people to see the blindness in which they live and dwell. Hasn't God answered that prayer in our midst? In an amazing way, God has made this to be the case. We have had princes, kings, those of repute, those of renown, people who are teachers in the church, people who look up, who are looked up to, people in leadership responsibilities. This is what Zedekiah represents. Who have seen the enemy face to face, eye to eye. And some of them have actually said, let us go in and reform them from the inside out. Not seeing the enemy for what they truly are. Even as they are captive to the enemy all the rest of their lives, they can't see. Their eyes are taken out. even as their posterity is cut off. Revelation, where we read from at the end of the scriptures. So we think about Babylon at the beginning of scriptures. We think about Babylon represents the beginning of scriptures. All of its organized attempts at opposition to God, which is a picture of man's railing and opposition against God and his righteousness and against the Lord and his anointed that he has set on his holy hill in Zion. Babylon is described, as we read from chapter 17, thinking about mutual confusion, thinking about the different tongues, dividing the tongues, the language, the contradictions, the mixing and confounding. You remember? Words that have meanings start to change meanings. And you're like listening to Nimrod and you're saying, what? Love can mean two things at the same time? Yeah, it can. It's a mystery. Praise God, it's a mystery. That's what we hear. Praise God, it's a mystery. Praise God that we're confused. Praise God, my life is a complete contradiction by my very confession. Really? Praise God? Now, truly, praise God for that. Because in their blindness, as they are drinking from the cup of God's wrath, they are drunk. They are intoxicated. They are drinking the strong mixed drink that the really smart mixologist put together, which totally inebriate people from what they once knew to be true. So that they sit there and they listen. And they say, you know, I don't know, I once knew what election was, but you got to talk to the elders about that. Because I'm so confused, I can't even explain it anymore, because they're talking about this thing about the will of God is decretive. And then there's this perceptive, and it's just gotten so confused, but that's okay. I enjoy the drink that I am getting. I enjoy the feeling it gives me. The woman was arrayed in, this is in chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. Something beautiful to behold. You know, like the centuries old denominational crest that you might wear on the dark blue blazer that might be emblazoned on our Book of Order, that might be a part of our traditional heritage in which we take great confidence in. It's beautiful. And some denominations have many more precious stones and a lot of gold trimmings. Now, some denominations that are scattered because the Lord has scattered them, they don't have gold. They've got maybe tin and some rusted metal. But But the ones that are highly exalted to the Lord, the ones in their minds, the ones that are closest to God, the ones that have ascended the tower, so to speak, are these that are in view here. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, Babylon, the false church, especially in our day, the reformed false church, has a cup with strong drink in it, offering it to people to drink. And when they drink of it, as we said before, they become inebriated. They lose what they once had. They're not able to make distinctions. They don't see danger for what it truly is. Full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. A true adulterer. A true spiritual adulterer. Naming God, believing in a Jesus, talking about grace till the cows come home, talking, waxing long about the mercy of God, but all of their doctrines amount to an abomination and filth. By their own confession, hey, this is aseptic. What was the name? Cesspool. We actually heard one of the men who I thought at one time was pretty clear about the gospel, factually. He actually said the beginning of the Christian life, what we know to be true about God, is a cesspool. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. Filthiness. And on her head a name was written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Mystery. The first word written across her head. It's a mystery. Isn't that what we hear over and over again? It is a mystery to them. It is a mystery. They are right. To them, it is a mystery. They are confused. They have been brought to mutual confusion. They don't understand the truth, even while they hear the words and confess them to some degree or another. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Think about what that means. It's not like they were drinking, you know, this isn't talking about people drinking people's bloods, but if the saints are bleeding, the idea is, the picture is that they are being put to death. The false church seeks to put the people of God to death. They seek to put what they confess to death. They sought to put Christ to death, and they did. And all who bear his name will be reproached for the sake and the name of Christ as we confess the truth. So as they put to death the saints, as they drink, as it were, the blood of the saints, they are all the more drunk. They are all the more inebriated and confirmed in the lie that they believe. So when they say things like, so how many are there? And you're not connected to any other confession, any confession at all? You're not connected to any church, any denomination? When they say that, think about what they're doing. When somebody says that about you or me or Sovereign Grace Church or any other church that is true, they are actually coming against you and what you believe. And they are calling what is good evil. They are calling what is God-given and glorious wicked. Now, they don't say that, but that's exactly what they mean. And as they say that, as they seek to put us to death, as they seek the life of Christ in us, as they seek to rail against the doctrine of the truth that we know, it's like they're drinking our blood, because in their minds, as they are fortified in the things that fortify them, and as they see us as those who are unable to harm them, unable to unseat them or to cause them to be shaken in their confidence, the more confident they are, the more they are fortified in the lie, the more they speak against us, the more they drink the blood of the saints. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But we know that false religion exists, not just as all things exist, not by accident. It's not as if God didn't know what was going on, but rather that He has ordained and purposed all things. And as the angel speaks to John, as John marvels with great amazement of the woman, the great harlot in Babylon, he goes on to speak to him. We don't have time to go through this in great detail, but he goes on to speak about the determined purpose of God in all these pictures and symbols of kingdoms and peoples that would rise up. People like Nimrod, people like Nebuchadnezzar, people like the Pharisees in the days of Christ, people like John Calvin in our day, relatively speaking, people, some of those that are highly revered today in Reformed Baptist circles, who rail blasphemies against God in His righteous decrees in judging people that He has created for judgment. There's no difference between any of them. That these things are not accidents, but they have been brought by God according to His decreed purpose. And that we are to be thankful for the mercy and protection of God as He causes us to see what He brings out into the open, what He makes manifest before His people. He causes us to know that Babylon is Babylon because He makes it manifest in our eyes. He makes it manifest before our eyes that we see people like that we once walked with speak in confusion and testify that they are in confusion. There's a lot of similarities between what we were talking about before in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon, who prefigures Christ and who is the wisdom of God represented as the two harlots come before him, and he smokes out the one who is true and reveals the one that is a liar. And that's what God does for His people. He makes manifest those who are of Babylon. He causes them to turn back. How many times did we read that in that song? Turn them back to mutual confusion, who seek my life. After these things, I saw another angel, this is in Revelation 18, coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was filled with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean, hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. We've all been plucked out of false religion, most of us here. The children have grown up in true religion, and I pray they belong to the Lord. We've had a brother up in upstate Pennsylvania that was plucked out of Babylon recently. God made it clear to him in all his faithfulness that what he was a part of for so long, as he saw that it wasn't right, but couldn't quite put his finger on it, it was made manifest, and he saw it. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remind you of what we read about the Tower of Babel. Her sins reached the heavens. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, think about this. In the cups that she has mixed, in the cup that she has mixed, keep that thought, in the cup that she has mixed, which she compels others to drink, Isaiah 5. Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Doesn't that sound like those who gather together at Babel? Let us become one people that we may not be scattered. Let us join together in the strength of numbers. May we be a great denomination before the Lord. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitation. For ten acres of vineyard shall be one bath, will yield one bath, and an omer of seed will yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. He's not talking about physical drunkards here. Now, woe to somebody who's like that physically, but that's not the point of the scripture. It's talking about those who are in darkness, who drink the intoxicating drink of the wine of the fornication of Babylon, the cup that she has mixed in her hand. The cup that is offered and was offered to us by the RCUS. The intoxicating drink of the truth of Reformed religion, where they speak many things that are true, and then they turn around and contradict the very things that they say are true. And they say, glory be to God for the mystery that we will never know for sure until we get to heaven. That is a cup of intoxicating drink. Woe to those. You want to know how to think about people that we once knew? They rise up early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Give me more. I need more. This is good stuff. This is what the people of Israel did during the days of Jeremiah. Most of them. They were mixologists. And God brings judgment upon them and spares but a few. Even as we have this type of Israel being the true Israel, not all Israel are Israel. And even though we have this type of Babylon, who is the false church, and those who come out of her, come out of her, my people. And over in the same chapter in Isaiah 20, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Isn't that exactly what people in false religion do? Every one of them. God's people praise His holy name. He causes us to put light for light and darkness for darkness. Because we know light, because we are in the light, we know what light is. We know what righteousness is. But if you're just a person that's accumulating precept upon precept and line upon line, you are not submitted to the righteousness of God and His truth. And you will therefore put light for darkness and darkness for light. You will call what is actually good evil. You will call what is good in Romans 9, right? This is where the lie is exposed, we are finding, among those who are really close to the truth. You will call what is righteous, what is clearly declared as righteous in Romans 9, where God is the author and the creator of vessels of wrath, and He judges them. You will call that which is good and righteous, you will call that evil. And substitute that with some intoxicating drink. Listen, I got to tell you, I believe in the sovereignty of God. God is so sovereign over every molecule of everything that happens, but He doesn't do that. He's not that sovereign. I pity the man that says that God is sovereignly the one who causes men to stumble and therefore judges them. I pity the man that says that. I got to drink. Drink this. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What was the bitterness of the psalmist that we read? Crying out to God as those that want to walk with Him have abandoned and turned back. It's bitterness. Not that we live day to day in bitterness like that, or are we still today, oh, that's bitter. But at the moment it was. Not because we were losing friends in this world. Yeah, you can lose friends and make friends, right? It's really easy, in a sense, to make the kind of friends the world has friends. Just go out and establish a Facebook page and just post a bunch of glamour stuff about yourself and you'll have lots of friends and people will give you a thumbs up. But those who once walked with us were brothers and sisters, as far as we knew, in Christ, and that is eternal. And when they departed, that was bitter. They look back at that and say, well, what was the issue again? Hey, let's get together. Let's, you know, have dinner. Let's forget old things. Let's just let that all be bygones. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Now, I know we're accused of being wise in our own eyes. But our wisdom is in the truth. Christ is our wisdom. We confess that. We confess that He alone is wise. We confess that the whole counsel of God. We confess and submit to the wondrous wisdom of God in the gospel. And when we do, we're accused of being logical. And when somebody says that, they are being wise in their own eyes. Woe to men. So there are those who chase after intoxicating drink, and there are those who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. You're the mixologist. You're the creator. You're the purveyor. See, there's leaders and there are followers. And we know some of the leaders that have departed from the truth. Some of them, one of them, a very young man, that is becoming quite a mixologist. And he's pretty proud of himself. It's interesting. I think he's pretty confident that he is really able to take all the different ingredients. You think about a bar and you think about all the things you can add to a drink. I'll put a little bit of sovereign grace in here, a little human responsibility. I'll put a little dash of mystery. And I've got a command of this bar. What do you have? Woe to those valiant at mixing intoxicating drink. Woe to those who have devoted their whole life in writing commentary after commentary, institute after institute, all the while saying things that are true and then turning around and denying and contradicting the things that you say that are true. You know, people that go to the bar, they have their favorite drink. The drink that Calvin offers is pretty favorite among the Reformed. I'll take one of those. That keeps me in a good place when I take one of those. This is the intoxicating effect. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous. You know, you think about what the Reformed do. They justify the wicked, don't they? I mean, they are wicked. But they stand in a place where they see themselves as being true, and some of them are pretty accurate in terms of what they confess about the truth. But they turn around and they justify those who are openly and obviously in error. I'm talking about in obvious ways, right? Those who are Reformed are in error too, but they appear to be not in error. But one of the ways that we know that a person is in error is if they justify the wicked. In other words, if they call what is evil good. And they do it for a bribe. That they would not be persecuted. That they would receive the accolades of men. That men would think that they are smart. And that they are highly regarded, and that I would be invited to all these conferences where I can speak and be well thought of and well spoken of. That I can write books that will be purchased. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The law there is not just talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the Lord, our righteousness. It's talking about the truth that God knows. Those who are strong in mixing intoxicating drink. Those who call good evil and evil good. Those who say what is sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet. Those who justify the wicked for a bribe are those who reject the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of Christ. Now that was a big parenthesis too. I said, hold the thought. To go back to Revelation 18, and we're going to bring this to a close. Render to her, in verse 6, just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed. Hopefully that fills it out a little more from Isaiah. Mix double for her. mix double for her and make her drink it. You know, let their snare become a snare to them. The cup that she's mixing to seek to deceive, deceive her all the more. That's what the Lord's doing. And it is the cup that is in his hand that he is pouring out in his wrath upon those that he has raised up for this very purpose. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, well-liked, well-approved among men, spoken well of by all men, as they enlarge their borders and buy parcel and add land to land, as they build their tower and they bring people together seeking to do it, in the measure that she glorified herself, in the measure that she thought well of herself, thought that she was a little bit better than the other people, that her gems and her gold trimmings were a little bit better than the other folks down the street. In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We wait on the Lord. We trust in the Lord's protection. He is the shade at our right. We live in the shade of his right hand. We are those who God has gathered together under the wings of his love. Even as he deals with Babylon, is dealing with Babylon today, dealt with Babylon in the days of Nimrod, dealt with Babylon after he used them to judge Israel, he dealt with Babylon in his day. And all of this is a picture of what he is doing in dealing with the false church as he protects the true church in the midst of it all. Read one more passage and we're going to close. Is Zedekiah going to Babylon? Mercy to him? No, it's a picture of the prince, of a king, who sees the enemy eye to eye, who has his eyes plucked out, and he lives in bronze fetters all the rest of his life, and he dies in peace. He thinks it's mercy. He thinks it's good. I think that's a picture of those that are captured, ensnared, those who drink the intoxicating drink, who are taken away, and upon whom God does not have mercy. And God did not restore that man temporally to Israel. He was not one of the captives that came back, but he died in that land, in a strange land, all the rest of the days of his life, knowing his sons had been killed and there was no more name left in his household. Ezekiel 12. Now the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to me saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Talking about Israel, speaking to Ezekiel. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight, like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. Remember what happened? They went out through the wall. Zedekiah and the men, and they were caught. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Now, God is telling Ezekiel to do this. To walk it, to do this every day. He was a living testimony against them. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, What are you doing? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, This burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Now here's mercy to Zedekiah, the prince of Jerusalem, who this happens to, who Jeremiah is prophesying to. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When Zedekiah went to Babylon, he wasn't converted. He didn't start speaking the truth all of a sudden. But all the days of his life, in one way or another, he uttered abominations among the Gentiles. Even as he was blind and in captivity. Just like we have seen. We have heard those who have gone into Babylon, who have drunk the wine of her fornication, and we have heard them utter abominations among the Gentiles, among the heathen, among the spiritually dead. The people of God see this, and we know that He is the Lord who has brought this to pass. Then they shall know. That's what that means. That I am the Lord. That I am the Lord that does these things. That I am the Lord that brings these things to pass. O Israel, my children, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I am demonstrating my love to you as I show you and make manifest to you who are my enemies, and that my wrath and my judgment abides upon them, even as I let them live a little bit longer in this life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness to your people, and that we're amazed that you make us to see the truth, and by the truth and through the truth, Lord, in great comfort and certainty, we see what good truly is, and we see what evil truly is. And these things that are happening in our experience, and those things that happened in the days of Jeremiah, and all your people throughout time, that as false religion and the nations would rage against your anointed, they can do nothing against the truth, but only serve the purposes of the truth. And you are confirming the truth no matter what happens. And we thank you for this, and we just pray praise your name, and we pray that you would continue to bless us this day in the fellowship, in the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.